Well, most people have an opinion about their local church or the church in general, and they're ready to express it, given half the chance. It's irrelevant, old-fashioned, so dull, too high, too low, too charismatic, too reformed, liberal, evangelical, and so on. We hear them all at different times about different local churches. And of course, it's interesting to know what an outsider thinks about a gathering of Christians, just as it's helpful to know what a believer feels about his or her church. However, no opinion can be more important about the church than that of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we are tonight and for the next number of Sundays, Jesus looks at a tiny group of seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, today Western Turkey, and we see them through his eyes. And as we do, we see his concerns and encouragements, and as we allow his penetrating gaze and searching light to probe and challenge, we are helped towards understanding a pattern for the church in every age. If you'd been here in All Souls in Lent of 1957, you'd have heard John Stott preach a series of sermons published the following year in 1958 under the title What Christ Thinks of the Church. It was a good title, and along with David's video, I recommend John's book in its fine illustrated reprinted edition, What Christ Thinks of the Church. It's a great accompaniment for this little sermon series. Can there be a more important question for the contemporary church? What has the Lord put his finger on? What aspects of our church life does he approve of? What does he criticize? Wait a minute, somebody says. How can seven short letters written most of 2,000 years ago from a Roman penal colony called Patmos off the Turkish coast have anything relevant to say to the church in 2005? Well, to begin to answer that question, we need for a moment to revisit chapter 1, where Paul Williams helped us so much last Sunday. Verse 1 of the whole book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, there are two important preliminary issues here. First, this is a revelation to the church. If we are servants of God, this is for us. Now, of course, like any other New Testament letter, there are specific recipients, verse 4, the seven churches in the province of Asia. But they weren't even then the only Christian congregations, even in Turkey. And we're meant surely to see, aren't we, in that figure 7, something symbolic here, something figurative in this, the first of the great sevens of the book of Revelation, with all its implications for the Hebrew mind of completeness or perfection of symbolism. So later in Revelation, we find seven seals, seven trumpets, seven angels, seven bowls of wrath, and so on. And here, seven churches. Yes, real churches in the hard world of Domitian's persecution of the AD 80s and 90s, where the church was feeling squeezed and powerless. But also surely representing all the congregations that there have ever been. This is for us today in All Souls. And each letter ends, as you know, with a look to the wider audience when it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches of all time. So first, it's a revelation to the church. But secondly, of our preliminary points, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Because a church with its back to the wall doesn't need pious exhortation, does it? It needs to see its Lord. It needs the big vision. So chapter 1 simply overflows with Jesus. He is, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verse 7, he is coming. Verse 8, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. He fills John's vision of the golden lampstands from verse 12 and the very end of chapter 1. These lampstands are the seven churches. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, three powerful verbs which tell us about the role of Christ in relation to his church. First, verse 1, he holds the seven stars, which seem to be the guardian angels, or maybe even the leaders of the churches, in his very hands. And it's a powerful verb, this holding. Right fist grip is how Eugene Patterson paraphrases it in his book, The Message. It speaks of the power of Jesus. He has the whole church in his hands. Not one church member of any congregation is ever outside his loving grip. He holds. But then secondly, do you see it there in verse 1? He walks among the lampstands. He's not only all-powerful in holding the church, he also has an intimate knowledge of every corner of the church and of its life. There is no part of the church which is missed by his steps as he strides into each corner of each community of the gospel across the world. He knows about every hardship and every encouragement. He knows about every problem and every experience of suffering. He knows about every blessing and every happiness. He knows what's going on because he walks among the church. And then third, as if to underline that, he knows. Verse 2, do you see that? Those are not empty words we say in the communion service when we say, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Individually and corporately, we are within the power of his grip, within his searching scrutiny, and within his intimate knowledge. Well, what a reassurance that is, as we come to this message. So what is the word to Ephesus? Ephesus, probably then the most important city of Asia Minor, gateway to the whole Roman province. Cosmopolitan, commercial center, a busy port, and a size town, with its theater and its library and its architecture, and supremely the temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, which maintained a sort of spiritual choke on the city itself. This was not an easy place to be or to become a Christian. Now, a good deal of spiritual energy had been poured into Ephesus over the years by Aquila and Priscilla, by Apollos, by Paul, by Timothy. Acts 19 tells the story, and it's exciting reading. This church had a rich tradition. Now the question is there anything to show for it? And the immediate answer from the Lord Jesus is yes, there is. And that's really the first point, because the letter begins with a compliment. There's compliment here before there's criticism. There's affirmation before there's admonition. There's appraisal before there's appeal. And there are three things that the Lord Jesus Christ knows about Ephesus, and they're there in verses 2 and 3. First, they were a church which had Christian energy. Do you see that? I know your deeds, your hard work. The Greek word is kopos. Kopos is work that tires out, that makes people sweat. These were activists, not Christian couch potatoes. They took their faith seriously. They got their coats off in Christian service. They were committed and involved. There was no problem at Ephesus in finding people to take on jobs or to shoulder responsibility. There were always people ready to visit, to cater, to evangelize, to care, to do the work of the church. Every member was doing something for Christ, and the Lord himself gives them credit for that. Well, as you reflect on Membership Sunday, about your own contribution here, is hard work kopos? The way that you would characterize honestly your participation here? Or are you secretly frustrated that no one even acknowledges what you're doing, while other people all the time seem to get the attention and the affirmation? Did you think that Jesus didn't know all you're doing for him? Did you think that he doesn't see your work in the kitchen or the creche or the fellowship group or wherever it happens to be? He does. He says, I've noticed. Thank you for all you're doing in my name. Will you accept his appreciation and his encouragement? Second, they were a church which showed Christian endurance. Verse 2, I know your perseverance. Verse 3, you have persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. They weren't quitters. In the face of the hostile environment where maintaining Christian integrity and distinctiveness in society and work and business and politically wasn't easy, they weren't quitters. They had held on and hung in for Jesus' sake. And he praises them for that. Third, they were a church which preserved Christian orthodoxy. Their faith was well-defined and well-defended. You see that? They opposed and exposed false teachers both outside and in. Verse 2. I know you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. Again, a little later, verse 6. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, says Jesus. The Nicolaitans, we don't know much about. They were some sort of false group trying to infiltrate the church with their own agenda. And they were a menace at Pergamum as well as Ephesus. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders in that moving farewell speech in Acts 29 that there would be wolves trying to head them away from apostolic truth. And nothing has changed. Still, from inside and outside the church, there's false teaching and wrong behavior which need to be firmly resisted. So it looks good in Ephesus. The Lord begins with a compliment. This looks like an A-plus fellowship, doesn't it? Energetic, strong, sound. But there's more, because the letter begins with a compliment. But second, the letter continues with a complaint. Verse 4, Jesus says it shortly and simply, but its impact is devastating. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. As J.B. Phillips translates it, you don't love as you did at first. Now, it may be love for one another. It's certainly love for the Lord. And how often in our own experience do we find that those two are inextricably linked? And Christ puts his finger right on it. We're not loving him the way we used to. The passion has gone. The love we felt for Jesus when we first came to know him, that sense of wonder, of overwhelming gratitude, has gone. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, says Charles Wesley. But it's beginning to go. And, you know, you can sense the absence of this love immediately when you visit a new church. You can spot the problem in other people. You can know it only too well in your own heart, as I do. And it happens gradually. And it happens as your focus shifts from our love relationship with Jesus to simply being busy for him. And almost without your noticing, your work for Jesus overtakes your worship of him. You become a sort of professional Christian. Now, instead of pleasing Jesus, your position, your status, your reputation in the church subtly begins to matter more. And you know deep inside that the glow is fading. So somebody enthuses to you about a sermon or a testimony, but if you're honest, it has left you stone cold. You come away from the service irritated by the minister's performance rather than having met with the living God in his people. Your Bible study and your Christian reading become all about preparing the next talk, finding the good quote. Your prayer is dominated by your activities and your performance rather than Christ and his greatness. You grow more selective in your Christian friendships, more critical inwardly of your Christian brothers and sisters, more impatient of their shortcomings. Love for other people becomes subtly more conditional. Pleasing yourself becomes a more dominant imperative than pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell yourself that you're tired and you're too pressured, but the truth is that you've lost your first love for him. You tell yourself that you're working and living for God and that he ought to be grateful to you, but he does not agree. You identify with the hymn writer in the more honest moments of your inner experience. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That great English poet, Alexander Pope, was on his deathbed with only days to live. And his doctor, who was a tireless soul, tried to lift his spirits. "Why, Alexander," he exclaimed, "already your pulse is stronger, your breathing is easier, the color is back into your cheeks. All the signs are encouraging. Soon you'll be out of that bed and back to work as robust as ever." "Here I am," Pope wheezed in reply, "dying of 100 good symptoms." Well, you know, the impact of this letter from Christ is that any church, any of us, may be dying of 100 good symptoms. You can be, you know, an energetic, persevering, generous, orthodox church or Christian, and yet you can be slipping spiritually, according to Jesus. The busyness and the perseverance and the jargon can all be there, and yet your Christian life can have grown mechanical with the wonder and the intense love gone. The light fails. And when this happens across a church, the church's lampstand is removed. There's a nice story about the famous missionary Hudson Taylor. He was traveling on a train in France, and a young and obviously newly married couple sat opposite him in the compartment, and they were completely oblivious to their fellow travelers. They could hardly take their eyes off one another's faces. They were passionate and absorbed in one another. And Hudson Taylor later wrote when he got home that evening, "My heart cried out, oh, that I had such a love for my Lord." And, you know, that's what Jesus asks of the Ephesians and of us. Because ultimately that matters more than our activity. It matters more than our stickability. It matters more even than our orthodoxy. In the battle to serve and defend the faith, a church or a person can lose the one quality without which all the others are worthless. Love. Heart on fire for Jesus Christ. Again, for a church like ours, with a complex program and a strong emphasis on the right handling of the Bible, this is a solemn word. And especially on a day like Membership Sunday, isn't it? If the disease of losing our first love goes untreated, then our light will go out. church may be well established, it may be large, it may be prosperous, it may be energetic, and it may be sound, and yet all the time a secret defect may silently but surely be eating it away, threatening its very existence. For the Lord Jesus will not accept one thing or any collection of things as a substitute for love to himself and one another, because that's the church's lifeblood. Well, this letter begins with a complaint, with a compliment. It continues with a complaint. And third, the letter ends with a command. Because how can we recover? How can we recover from the loss of first love? Well, there are three steps there in verse 5. Three great imperatives of the Christian life. Do you see them? First, remember. Remember. Look back. Use your spiritual memory. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Re-experience in your minds that sense of joy and wonder and closeness you first felt when you gave yourself to the living Christ. I do it often. I often think back to a wet and cold Irish November night in 1971 when it all became unmistakably real for me. Re-experience those times of highs and lows when God has been heart-stoppingly real for you. Remember the times when you hungrily devoured the Bible and Christian books, when you hung on every sermon, when you simply couldn't get enough, when you could hardly bear to miss a service, when you wouldn't have dreamt of turning up late to church. Remember the depth of reality of your experience of fellowship with other Christians, friendship and relationships of an order the like of which you have never experienced. Remember all that. Remember those times when the goose pimples of emotion during a service have stood out on the back of your neck, when you've had that sense of feeling, there is nowhere in the whole world that I would rather be than worshipping with God's people. Remember. Remember when the faith was the greatest adventure of your entire life. Remember what you were without Christ. Remember. Second, repent. That's there in verse 5 too. Repent. Change your mind about everything that has taken the place of Jesus in your life. Acknowledge you've grown cold. Take responsibility for that self-centered motivation and that obsession with the perceptions of other people. Deal with whoever or whatever it is that was not in your life when you really loved the Lord, but now is. Ask the Lord to pinpoint what has cost you your love for him. And allow your amazement over God's love itself for you to permeate everything you're doing for him. And that's the third point, the third great imperative there in the middle of verse 5. Do the things you did at first. Fall in love with the Lord all over again. Go on a second honeymoon. Be practical. Throw yourself back in ways which you can manage into those foundational Christian activities you know are so important. Actually, reading the Bible. You know, not just thinking about it, talking about it, preparing to do it, doing it. Doing something in Christian service in the life of the body. Working at fellowship. Growing in understanding through taking a training course. Enthusing about the gospel to other people, contributing to the life of this place and to the life of the kingdom. And the amazing thing about the Christian life is that nobody needs to stay the way they were. Because when the resources of God's Holy Spirit are available, life is never the same again. Well, after these three imperatives, the Lord adds a warning and a promise to end this first letter. The warning comes at the end of verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, it's no empty warning. For a church, you know, only continues to be loveless for so long. And then it ceases to be a church. The light flickers and eventually goes out, and it's disposed of like a light bulb where the filament has gone. Oh, the ultimate triumph of the light, the church, the body of Christ, is gloriously secure, but the continued existence of any local congregation, including our own, is constantly under review by the Lord of the church. Some of you will have been to Ephesus today. David's video portrays it magnificently. Today it's one of the world's dead cities. It's an archaeological ruin on the edge of a Turkish Muslim village. The great travel writer of the 1930s, H.V. Morton, says this: "Nothing in all my wandering filled me with a deeper sense of the pathos of decay. Church there lost its lampstand just because people like us lost their first love. And they plunged themselves and their whole community into a spiritual twilight which eventually led to their extinction." So what will all souls be like if we're still here in 10 or 20 or 50 years' time, thriving and growing or redundant and dead? A center of life and spiritual vitality, or a branch of Pizza Express? Fanciful? Well, you know, all over the United Kingdom are churches where the light has gone out. And it's painful, isn't it, to see them and to walk by them. The light has gone out because people haven't heeded Jesus' warning about the danger of letting our love shrivel. But what a promise for those who listen in verse 7. It's a picture of the loveliness, the delight, the intimacy that believers will have with their Savior in glory. Put your love for him first, and to the real overcomer, Jesus promises a deeply satisfying awareness of his love and peace and joy and presence in your life forever. And that way we'll find ourselves saying with David in Psalm 16 verse 11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know, Christians, before everything else, are called to be lovers. To acquire, in C.S. Lewis's moving phrase, a fragrance that is not our own, but borrowed. In becoming, as he says, clean mirrors filled with the image of a face that is not ours. The face is Christ's. He is our lover. And the recovery of that love in the power of the Holy Spirit is the only hope for the world and the greatest task of the church. May Christ help each of us to live in love with him. Let's pray. Lord, shine the light of your face into our lives. Show us if we need to make changes. Warm our cold hearts. Stir our fragile minds. Fill us with love for you in every fiber of our being, for your glory's sake. Amen.